disciples. Father, first of all, we want to come before you and open up our hearts to you and pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy upon us. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to move in our midst, stirring us up to love and good works. And Father, we pray that we would live our lives for you and be a witness of your goodness and your grace and your love. And Father, I pray right now that your word would go forth in power and in love and in truth, and that you would pierce our hearts and restore unto us the joy of your salvation. And Father, may we just grow in our relationship with you, knowing how much you love us and how you demonstrated your love for each one of us here by going to the cross and shedding your blood. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Good to have you here with us. Turn with me to Luke 23. Today we're going to look at the greatest demonstration of God's love for us, which is Jesus on the cross. This is the perfect demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. And it shows us how much God does love us and how much he wants us to be in fellowship with him and to be in his presence. And if you've ever been one who doubts that God loves you, then this section of scripture we're going to look at this morning hopefully will help you to realize that Jesus on the cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love, and it should remove all doubts about his love for us. Now, at this point in our narrative here in Luke's gospel, Jesus has gone through the six trials we looked at last week, where he was before the Sanhedrin and he was before the high priest Annas, and then the acting high priest Caiaphas, and then he was before Pontius Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. He has been beaten with the cat of nine tails. He has lost a tremendous amount of blood at this point already, just from the beating he's taken, where they beat his face. They have pounded the thorns upon his head. They have, at this point, as we left off last week, driven the nails into his hands and into his feet, and they have raised him up on the cross. And that's where we left off in chapter 23, verse 33. And what we're going to look at, beginning in verse 34, is Jesus on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And from the cross, he gives seven statements, seven amazing things that he says from the cross that, again, should prove his love for us and demonstrate his goodness towards us. You know, a lot of people, you know, they have deathbed confessions, or you hear of different unbelievers screaming out in agony when they die. And I've heard stories of believers who've had such peace in the midst of their time of passing from this life to the next. And, you know, it says a lot about your relationship with the Father, what you're saying as you're dying. And so with Jesus, the things he says are truly amazing, considered what he has faced and what he's going through at this present time. Now, great perspective is when you're an unbeliever, you know, when you die, you're basically saying, I am leaving my home. But as a Christian, when we die, we're basically saying, I am going home. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to go into his presence and glory. And so now we have Jesus. He's lifted up on the cross. He's got two guilty criminals, one on each side of him, who are getting what they deserve. And as Pilate said three times, as we saw before, Jesus has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. He is the innocent Lamb of God that is dying on the cross, but he's dying for us. So in chapter 23, we pick up in verse 34, and we have Jesus' first statement from the cross. It says, then Jesus said, Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Again, an amazing statement from somebody that's been beaten and tortured, now raised up on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, you'd expect Jesus to call out to the Father in a time like this. I'm sure all of us as believers, if we were going through some horrendous thing like this, we would be calling out to God as well. But I can guarantee I would not be saying, "Father, forgive these people that have brutalized me, who have tortured me. They don't know what they're doing." Well, you know, my prayer would be, "Father, get them. You know, Father, destroy these idiots. You know, destroy these wicked people. Look what they're doing." You know, but that's not the heart of Jesus. You know, he is just right there on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them." So his prayer, it's not a prayer of vengeance. It's not a prayer of wrath, but he's praying for those who have just nailed him to the cross that God would forgive them. That's amazing. Now, what does this tell us? Well, Jesus is being the perfect example of what he taught. A few years earlier, Jesus was on a beautiful hill there on the Sea of Galilee, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he's giving the people what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he told his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 43, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And so what Jesus spoke on that beautiful mount that we call the Mount of Beatitudes, he demonstrates here on the cross of Calvary. I mean, he prayed for those who nailed him to the cross. Now, once again, who is responsible for nailing him to the cross? This is what we talked about last week. You know, people want to point the finger at the Romans because Pontius Pilate could have said, "You're free, go." But he allowed him to be crucified. People point their finger at the Jews and say it's their fault. They were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But once again, in a nutshell, we realize it's all of us. We put Jesus on the cross. It was for our sins that he died on the cross. And it was his love for us that kept him on the cross. He's the one that said, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it of myself." And he says, "I give my life for you." He gave his life for each one of us here. So he's the one, ultimately, that's responsible for going to the cross because it was for our sins that he died. So when he prays here, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do," he's praying for all of us. He's praying for us. He is showing us that no one is beyond the reach of his love and his forgiveness. And what a wonderful truth that is. When you realize how much God loves you, when you realize that he sent his son Jesus to die in your place, to take upon himself all the judgment and wrath that we deserve. God will not hold any sin against any person if they will willingly turn to Jesus and say, "Lord, forgive me, I have sinned against you." I mean, if he's willing to forgive these guys that just nailed him to the cross, he's willing to forgive anyone who will come before him. I mean, these guys had mocked him, they had spit upon him, they had beaten his face, they've done all these horrible things to him, they've blasphemed his name, and then Jesus is willing to forgive them. And if he's willing to forgive them, he's willing to forgive you of anything you've done, no matter how horrible or wicked it may be. So this is the first thing he says on the cross. Verse 35, it says, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Now, again, we see in these verses their total ignorance because they're really condemning themselves. They acknowledge Jesus saved others. Jesus saved many people. Jesus healed many people. All Jesus did for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry was preach the truth, reach out to those who were lost. He touched those who were blind. He opened their eyes. He raised up those who were lame. He cleansed lepers. He raised people from the dead. And for that, he is being chastised and he's being condemned to death. But they're condemning themselves. He saved others. Now, the written accusation, which listed each criminal's crime, what was put above their heads on the cross, and what was his crime? It says that he not only saved others, but this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And for that, he was crucified. Another important thing to note here, they mock him, they challenge him, "Save yourself." Now, you can be extremely thankful that he did not save himself. He could have saved himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you know, when the soldiers came to arrest him, hey, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels right now, and they could, you know, rescue me. He didn't need anybody's help. He could have come down off the cross. He could have wiped out all of his enemies. He could have wiped out everybody on planet Earth and started all over again. But that's not why he came. He came to die for us. I'm thankful he did not save himself, because if he did, we would still be dead in our sins. Now, at this point, the two thieves are hanging on the crosses next to Jesus. They start arguing with one another. Earlier, we see in the other Gospels, they're mocking Jesus. They're blaspheming Jesus as well. They're saying, hey, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself if you're the Christ? But when the word of the Lord goes forth, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, one of these thieves is radically touched. One of these thieves' heart's really changed here. His faith is stirred up. But remember what Paul says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And it's the power of God's word that goes forth. If you believe God's word, radical things will happen in your life. And so here's this one thief hanging on the cross. He hears Jesus pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And something is just stirred up within this thief's heart. So look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But notice verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, all of us will receive the due reward of our deeds, because the wages of sin is death. But that's why Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross is so important. Because if we will come to Christ by faith, then we are changed from sinners who are going to be cast in the lake of fire for eternity into saints who will be part of his family forever and ever. That's how radical this is. And this thief right here, his faith is only a few moments old, and he's already speaking up for the Lord here. He knows he's guilty. He says, I'm getting what I deserve. But this man, Jesus, he's done nothing wrong. So he's being executed because he was a criminal, a thief, probably a rebel against Rome. But he also saw something different about Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't curse those who nailed him to the cross. You know, he didn't shake his hand or his fist at them while they were beating him and whipping him. Jesus was silent. But then when he finally does open his mouth, he says, Father, forgive them. That's powerful. You know, that's all he said. Father, forgive them. And I believe those words pierce this thief's heart like a sharp two-edged sword. And he hears that. And all the years of rebellion, all the years of bitterness, all the years of anger that's built up within this thief are all of a sudden just dissolved. As he looks at Jesus and he hears him pray, his heart melts. And he's probably thinking, God, I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. This guy, Jesus, I've heard of him before. I've heard how he's healed broken hearts. He's opened the eyes of the blind. I've heard how he's done all these amazing miracles. And he's asking you to forgive us? The Lord, I need forgiveness. And he calls out to Jesus here. You know, he's in a desperate place, obviously. He's about to die on a cross. So he cries out in verse 42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, this is awesome. Notice how much faith this repentant thief has. He does not say, Lord, remember me if you come into your kingdom. But he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's faith. You know, he knows this is our Messiah. This is our Savior. And his statement was absolute here. Somehow he knew Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And his heart is touched. And that's true for everybody. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so here we have the second statement Jesus utters from the cross. Verse 43. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Man, can you imagine how those words must have just flooded this thief's heart as he's hanging there? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, right now, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And this guy's life takes a radical, eternal U-turn. I mean, instantly, he's removed from hanging over the flames of hell to now he's going to be going into paradise with the Lord forever and ever. I mean, this is amazing. Instantly, this guy is redeemed. He's reborn. He is a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away, and he has gone his way to paradise. And I've always loved that term, paradise. You know, it just has a nice ring to it. You know, we talk about places on earth. Oh, that's paradise on earth. You know, in June, Elizabeth and I were blessed to be able to go to Kauai. And I've been to Kauai before years and years ago and always promised her when we were dating, yeah, when we get married, maybe 5 years on our anniversary, I'll take you to Kauai. Well, it didn't happen. Then 10 years, didn't happen. 20 years, didn't happen. 30 years, it happened because her twin brother paid for it. And it was awesome. It's paradise on earth, you know, but the paradise Jesus is talking about makes Kauai look like Mac or Loma. Sorry. Think about it. I mean, you talk about, sorry if you live there. Actually, paradise makes Grand Junction look pretty bad. Is my face red? Red and green shirts? Christmas. But, you know, there's hope for everyone who comes to Christ by faith. To be with him in his paradise. Again, anything on earth doesn't even measure up. As beautiful a place as Kauai is, it doesn't even come close to what God's prepared for those who love him. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And it's going to blow away anything you can even imagine as being paradise. Now, notice how quickly your life can be changed here where he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right now. I mean, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today, right now, you can be changed forever and ever. You can go from death row to eternal life. You can go from darkness to his everlasting life. You can be totally forgiven of all the sinful, stupid things you've done to others or others have done to you. You can be cleansed because of him, because of Jesus Christ. He'll give you a new beginning. And this is another example that if Jesus can save this thief on the cross, he can save anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how wicked you've lived. Jesus is ready, willing, and able right now because he not only died on this cross, as we'll see, but we'll see starting next week, he rose from the dead, forever conquering the grave. And this thief is an amazing example of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, because that's where Paul says, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What's a gift of God? Well, the faith that you have to believe is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. This thief could not do any good work. He could not do anything to make it to heaven. All he could do is believe. I mean, this guy did absolutely no good works. He was not even baptized. This thief did not perform any sacraments. This thief did nothing but simply put his faith and trust in Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So he goes from death row to everlasting life. Today you can come into a close, personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ if you'll humble yourself and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. And I see the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now to hear the third statement Jesus makes from the cross, flip over to John chapter 19. John 19, starting in verse 25. So first thing, Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then here in John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's the apostle John, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, look at John. He's now going to be your son. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so even in death, Jesus is concerned about others. Even while he's on the cross, he's not self-centered, he's others-centered. And he was touched and moved by the pain that Mary felt in her heart. And as much pain and agony as Jesus was going through at this moment while he's hanging on the cross, he is still concerned about his earthly mother, Mary, here. And so he's making arrangements with the Apostle John to care for her. I mean, that's amazing to me. Because Jesus is nailed to a Roman cross, and yet he's thinking about others first. Once again, if you ever doubt God's love for you, if you ever doubt God cares for you, if you ever doubt that he has any concern for you, then again, you look to the cross and you realize what he has gone through. He receives the repentant sinner. He receives the people around him. He says, "Father, forgive them." He receives the repentant sinner, this thief, saying, "Today will be with me in paradise." And then he lovingly and compassionately makes arrangements for the care of Mary. And so again, look to the cross of Christ. No other proof needed that Jesus loves us. This is why that disciple whom he loved, the Apostle John, he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us." That's how you know what love is all about. Sacrificial love. His love for you. Going to the cross on your behalf. Now, again, Jesus is on the cross for about 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. A relatively short time for someone to be crucified. Many times people would last a day or two or three upon crosses. But this is a high holy day. This is a Passover. And by the way, Jesus had absorbed a tremendous beating. Remember when I talked about when they brought the cat of nine tails upon a criminal's back? If they would admit their crimes, they would stop beating them. Jesus was guilty of nothing, and so they put all 39 lashes upon him. And so he is bled out. He is brutalized. He is having a very difficult time just breathing on the cross. And yet, 6 hours is plenty enough time for Jesus to reconcile the world back to the Father through the shedding of his blood. So these first three statements that I've just mentioned, they took place between 9 and noon. The last four statements that Jesus says upon the cross take place in fairly quick succession, probably right before he dies. We know the last two be right as he dies. But notice in verse 44, back here in Luke's gospel, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." So that's from noon till 3 o'clock. You know, they've rejected the light of the world, and now the world's covered in darkness. This was also probably the most spiritually dark time in the earth's history, for it was during this time that God the Father was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, during this dark time. It just becomes very dark, very bleak. The darkness pictures the darkness of our sins that put Christ on the cross. It pictures the anger God has towards sin, because sin must be dealt with. We're told that the wicked are going to be cast into utter darkness because of their refusal to turn to Christ, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this is a very dark time. And this is the very thing that Jesus was dreading in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, as we talked about last week, he prays three times, "Father, If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Let this cup. What was the cup he was talking about? That cup of drinking God's wrath, his judgment for us. Taking upon himself the penalty for our sins. Taking upon himself the judgment we deserve. This meant that Jesus would be made sin for us. And he'd take upon himself the wrath of God. Which means that for the only time in eternity, the Father would turn his back on his only begotten Son, Jesus, just for a moment in time. And so Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In other words, if there's no other way to save these sinful people than for me to go to the cross and take your wrath, Father, for all the sins of the world upon myself, then your will be done. And so Jesus willingly goes to the cross and he takes this punishment, this penalty, this judgment for us. And so the fourth statement Jesus makes from the cross, it's found in Matthew 27, verse 46, also found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. This is where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on? Why is he saying that? Because he's experiencing separation from the Father. He's experiencing being forsaken by the Father because he's experiencing the wrath upon himself that we deserve. This is just a mind blower here. This is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus on the cross became sin for us. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was innocent. He was perfect in every way. But how awesome it is that Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us so that we would never have to. And so Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, we have not been destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus took wrath for us, the penalty for sin, God's wrath in our place. Praise the Lord for that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The fifth statement, it's found back in John chapter 19, verse 28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The Scripture might be fulfilled. Well, again, we saw last week in Isaiah 53, he fulfilled many scriptures from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. All of our sins were laid on him. That's why we can be completely cleansed and forgiven and made a new creation in Christ because he took it upon himself. So it says there, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, the fifth statement is, I thirst. Again, after now having absorbed the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins, taking all of our sins of the world upon himself. Only now can he think of his own needs. And when they first raised Jesus up on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh or gall, and he refused to drink it because it was like a drug. It would sedate you, and it would, you know, help relieve some of the pain. But Jesus didn't. He refused that one. He says, no, he's got to take the whole pain, the penalty for our sins. He experienced complete abandonment. He experienced complete loneliness and despair and separation. And because of these things, Jesus is called the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. And because he's the man of sorrows, he knows exactly what you and I are going through. Better than you and I know what we're going through. He knows because he's experienced the isolation, the pain, the suffering. He's experienced it all while he hung on the cross for us. No matter how great your need or how great your difficulty, you can be sure he does understand. Jesus not only understands what you're going through, he cares about what you're going through because he is God. And he's called, remember at his birth, the angel Gabriel said, you shall call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. He knows. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But now with just a few moments of life left in him, Jesus asked for a drink, and it's for the purpose of being able to shout out the sixth statement that he cries out from the cross. Again, it's found in John chapter 19, verse 30. It says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. In one last gasp, he just says, it's finished. It's a cry of victory. Tetelestai in the Greek, It means paid in full. The price for our sins was paid in full. The task is completed. His purpose for coming to planet Earth was finished. The reason we celebrate Christmas was finished because he came as a little lamb born in that stable, laid in the manger, but he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the whole reason why he came 2,000 years ago. This is not the cry of a defeated martyr, but this is the victorious cry of a conquering king because he has just completed his mission. This is really the decisive blow against Satan and all the demonic cohorts with Satan. Because up until this point, they're just stealing, killing, destroying. No hope for anybody, but now Jesus gives us hope. Now Jesus removes us from the clutches of Satan. When anybody will say, Lord, forgive me, I come to you, I receive you as Lord, I receive you as my Savior, then you instantly are taken out of Satan's domain. Colossians 1:13, a tremendous verse. It says that he delivers us from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. What an amazing verse, Colossians 1:13. Because all of us were on the slave market of sin. We were all sold out to Satan. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And that's who we belong to until we come to Jesus. And he purchased us by shedding his blood on the cross for each one of us. And so all who will come to Christ will be set free from the grip of Satan. And so the cup of God's wrath against sin has been drained. Jesus drank it all for each one of us. And now, again, he's standing in our midst, arms open wide, ready to receive anyone who will come to him by faith and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. And he's offering us, as I mentioned last week, the cup of fellowship, the communion cup, because he drank the cup of wrath in our place. He now extends the cup of communion to each one of us. Now, if you put the Gospels together, you go back to Matthew's Gospel, and it tells us at this moment when he says it is finished, that the temple veil, the veil in the temple that Herod built, was ripped in two from top to bottom. An amazing feat, because it tells us by Josephus says in Herod's temple, the veil was 80 feet high and it was between 6 and 9 inches thick. I mean, anything that heavy, that thick, it's got a lot of support. Nobody's going to stand up there and rip that apart except for God. And what did the veil separate? The holy place from the holy of holies. It was what separated sinful man from holy God. So as Jesus says, it is finished, God reaches down, rips that veil in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine the sound that would make? Just a ripping of material that big. We're told later on in the book of Acts that many of the priests there in Jerusalem end up getting saved. And I'm sure that veil being ripped had a lot to do with it. You know, they were probably like, wow, what in the world's going on here? Only God could do such a thing. That was the veil that separated sinful man from holy God. And God has removed that veil forever. Jesus is now the veil that we can go through to come into the presence of the Father. Real quickly, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Because we see that Jesus now is the veil. He's the one we come through. It's no longer about religion. It's about a relationship with the Lord. And in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Father, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That's when he died for us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus tore that veil. He removed that barrier. So now we have access to the Father, to our Heavenly Father. So, six statements are mentioned here. The last one, turn back to Luke's gospel. The last thing Jesus says on the cross, verse 45, then the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, what did he cry out? It is finished. Then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Again, Matthew's gospel tells us not only did God rip that veil in two, it also says a great earthquake shook Jerusalem. And it even says rocks were split in two, and it even says some graves were opened up, and some of the saints were raised from the dead. Amazing. They go into Jerusalem, freaking everybody out. Hey, you thought I was gone, but here I am again. That's why this centurion declares, certainly this was a righteous man. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, they say, truly this was the Son of God. And so the people there, they knew this was not your ordinary crucifixion. These guys had witnessed thousands of crucifixions. But even to the end, Jesus was in total control. When his work of redemption was finished, then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's the one that died in our place. And he's the one that says, it's finished. I've done everything for you. All you have to do is believe in me for salvation. It's that simple. Again, it must be remembered that Jesus willingly went to the cross for our sins. As he said earlier, no one takes my life, but I lay it down of myself. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came as that lamb, died in our place. Now he's saying, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. Turn your life to Jesus, and you can be cleansed and forgiven of all sin. If your attitude is, well, you don't know what I've done. I've done horrible things in my life. Well, you don't know what I've done. I've done horrible things in my life. But guess what? I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Why? Because I'm so great and wonderful? No. I'm a sinner like anybody else. It's because of God. It's because of his goodness, his grace, his mercy. All you can do is humble yourself and say, Lord, forgive me. So this should be the greatest evidence of God's love for us. Those seven statements should demonstrate to you that he cares for you, that he wants to forgive you, that he wants to bring you into paradise. He wants to bring your soul into his presence when you take your last breath here on earth. And he's alive, risen from the dead, as we'll see beginning next week. So look to the cross and see God's love. For through his death, we can have life. And because of the cross, we can have the incredible privilege of approaching the Father any day of the week, at any time, at any moment. We're told in Hebrews 4:16 that we come to his throne room of grace where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Are you in need? Well, Jesus can meet your need. Only he can. Only he has paid that price that you could never pay. He gained the access to the Father for you. And he wants you to experience the fullness of joy that comes only from him. But you have to be willing to come to the Lord. He wants to give you abundant life. He said Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Too many people think they're going to find abundant life here and now in this world, and you never will. You know, I've known people that have been millionaires, or maybe they still are, but they have no joy at all. I know people that have been searching for something in this world that's going to satisfy, and it never does. Only Jesus can give you peace and satisfaction and true joy for eternity. But you have to be willing to come to him. He'll give you riches of grace, riches of mercy. He'll give you riches of love, but you have to come to him. His love is indescribable. His joy is indescribable. His peace surpasses all understanding. But you have to come to him. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. If there's someone here today, maybe you're saying, this sounds too good to be true, but I'll take God's word at it. If Jesus could save this thief from the cross, then I guess he could save somebody like me. But I want to pray with you to receive the Lord, because he desires for people to be set free. He desires for people to be saved of their soul, saved of their sins, saved for eternity. But you have to come to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you knowing that we are guilty sinners. But Lord, we see your perfect love demonstrated for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You willingly went to the cross in our place. That's the greatest demonstration of love we could ever have. And Lord, I pray for all those that are here that they would realize how much you love them. They would realize that you did not send your Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus might be saved. That's what Jesus tells us in John 3:17. He's not here to condemn you, he's here to save you. And if you want salvation, it's as simple as just calling out to the Lord, even as that thief on the cross did. He knew he was getting what he deserved, but he knew Jesus could offer him so much more. And so I want to ask you to open your heart to Christ right now. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." Maybe you hear him knocking on the door of your heart right now. All you need to do is open up that door and ask him to come in. And you can ask him by this simple prayer. You can pray this with me right now in your heart and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you will receive a one-way ticket to paradise when you die. But eternal life starts right now when you open your heart to Christ. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. Lord, I need your forgiveness. And Lord, I hear Jesus saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And Lord, I want that forgiveness, even as the thief on the cross received that forgiveness. Today, Lord, I want to be with you in paradise. I want to be radically changed from this moment on. I want to live my life for you and not for the things of this world. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. Sit upon the throne of my heart. Forgive me of all of my sins. And thank you for loving me and dying in my place. I receive you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.